Growing up near Washington, D.C., which was about 55 miles or so from our house, during the 1950s was an interesting time. I mean, we grew up from the time that I went to first grade at Little Thurmont Elementary School. We were taught how to assemble in the hall with the air sirens going off in the school and, you know, the instruction to us as little first graders was to get out in the hall and, you know, crouch down and, you know, between these concrete walls that was somehow supposed to protect you from a nuclear blast if it should take place in nearby Washington, D.C. As time went on, it wasn't necessarily an everyday fear that is that of nuclear holocaust, but for anyone that grew up in the 50s in the United States and maybe in other parts of the world, it certainly was a concern, with both the United States and, first of all, the Soviet Union adding to their nuclear arsenals and building up their strategic defenses and building missile silos all over the nation eventually. And you know, it was, in some ways, it was kind of a scary time, because we were taught, you know, as we ducked underneath our desks in a bomb raid, you know, this was only, you know, it's a few years, a decade or so after World War II had been completed, but we were preparing for the potential of nuclear warfare, because nation after nation began to accumulate nuclear weapons. There was Great Britain and France, India, Pakistan, and China, and then later on, of course, North Korea. They all have nuclear weapons, and we know that. And although Israel does not acknowledge their own capability, they almost certainly have nuclear bombs available to them as advanced as they are. And certainly other NATO states have weapon sharing. Belgium, Germany, Italy, the Netherlands, Turkey, and Belarus all have access to nuclear weapons. And we know that Kazakhstan, South Africa, and the Ukraine did possess nuclear weapons, but now they all claim that they've either disarmed themselves voluntarily or they don't have them. I'm not sure that I believe that really, but that's what they say. During the 50s and the 60s, there was a movement. It's kind of comical to think about it and comical to look back on it. There was a movement in the United States to build bomb shelters. Do any of you remember that? Building backyard bomb shelters, and they were pretty crude. There wasn't really much to them. They were just kind of underground bunkers, very, very crude, similar to you know, what all farms used to have back in the old days, back in the 1800s, like a root cellar. But this was a bomb shelter made out of concrete blocks. I'm sure it wouldn't sustain you very much. We, even in our community, we had the JCs, the Junior Civic League of men who were concerned about the community. They actually built a test model bomb shelter in one of the city parks. And it was, for many years, it was available to go inspect, so that if you wanted an idea of how to build a bomb shelter in your own backyard, then you would have this model. It was underground and it had shelving in it. It was very small. It was probably less than the size of our stage here. It was comical to think about it now, but it was done in accordance with what people perceived to be a real threat during those days. And as we moved into the 60s, the threat of nuclear war, strangely enough, subsided to some degree, even though in the early part of the 1960s, we had the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Bay of Pigs Crisis, and you know, the Soviets planting missiles in Cuba, and it was a very, very real threat. But the craze of bomb shelter building, at least for that time, began to fade away. Today, though, survival is a big business. Survival of whatever is coming next is, in fact, a booming industry, especially in the almost post-pandemic time that we live in. I say almost because it appears it's all coming back. The threat, you know, you see it in the news, you see the authorities talking about the threat of the COVID virus and everything coming back. And of course, that spurred on, you know, 3 years ago in 2020, that spurred on a new wave of hysteria and people wondering about survival and protecting themselves. And now it seems to be coming back. Now, as I get into the sermon topic today a little bit more, you'll understand why I give this disclaimer right at the beginning in the introduction. It's just an opinion, okay? The disclaimer, it's just an opinion. Do whatever you want. But I think probably it's prudent, it's probably a good idea to have a little extra food, to see the evil coming in the world that we live in, and maybe to have a little bit extra on hand, maybe a little extra cash, maybe a little extra water stored up to help you through difficult times, or maybe help you to survive the inflationary trends that we're going through. That is the disclaimer. It's an opinion. It's not an edict. It's not something that is a have to or anything like that. I mean, everybody has to make their own decision by that. But as I get into the topic today, I think a little bit more, I think you'll understand why I give the personal disclaimer. We try to have a little extra food. We've tried to do that little by little, week by week, have a little, you know, the things that are likely to run out, you're likely to run out of in stores if there's some crazy thing that happens. So anyway, for what it's worth, make your own decision. But in researching the survival industry, you'll find that there are several layers of survivalism. There are the run-of-the-mill doomsday preppers. It's called run-of-the-mill doomsday preppers. Almost sounds funny. Whose preparation runs from making sure they have vast quantities of storable food, lots and lots of potable water, and of course, ammunition. You gotta have ammunition, because if you're the only one on the block that has food and water, then there's a bunch of crazy starving people that want to get to you, right? So you have to have ammunition. Ostensibly, that's one of the reasons. I mean, or else the world has gone so crazy that you just have to have enough. I know of some people, not personal friends, I know of some people that have a number of their own gun loaders so they can make their own ammunition. I walked through somebody's house not too long ago, and there in the hobby room was like three, you know, gun reloaders. That's a lot. I mean, that's taking care of a lot of needs. There's a company in Texas, you can research this, you can probably look at some of the YouTube videos, where they have kind of perfected for, you know, the average prepper, maybe the person that's really concerned. They've designed underground bunkers, and they'll come to your property, they'll basically prefab this underground bunker, and then put it 20 feet below the ground level if you've got land to be able to do that with. And they're pretty elaborate. And no doubt they would provide some safety for a while. And it's a pretty big business. They are virtual homes that have water filtration, air filtration, that the individuals that are purchasing them hope that they can ride out the storm, whatever the storm may be. There's a lot of concern out there, in other words, about surviving whatever is coming up. Now, when you get from just the normal run-of-the-mill prepper, just the guy that's doing some rudimentary things like digging a 30 or 40-foot hole in the ground, and it's probably larger than this building so they can place something underground and then cover it all up with dirt and then have the filtration stuff at the surface. That's entry-level survivalist. that's where you just... doing a little bit to get by and maybe an insurance policy. But then, if you've read anything about the people who are really at the elite level, most of them are billionaires. Some of them, like Larry Ellison, the CEO of Oracle, bought the island of Lanai, which is across from Maui. bought the whole island for like $600 million about a decade ago. I mean, the sale was completed when we were there during the feast one year. Now, he didn't throw everybody else that lives there off the island. It's one of the more sparsely populated of islands, but it's basically kind of a mountain that just rises out of the ocean there across from Maui. And I guess he has a place there that is all prepped out, as a billionaire would be able to do, to be able to survive whatever might be coming down the pike. And they've got resorts and everything that are on that island as well. And there are other billionaires, like in Kauai. The CEO of Facebook has like huge bunker. And you know, some of these billionaires not only have all of these vast underground bunkers in places like Alaska and Montana, you know, places that are way out away from everybody else, population centers, or New Zealand, but they also even in some cases have their own private armies. Read of one instance in which one billionaire prepper, and some of these people who are billionaires are, you know, kind of the software moguls, they're kind of the people that are in Google and, you know, some of the high-tech companies. I was reading an article where they contacted the writer, who is a technological expert, and they were asking him questions, which he found very odd, about what they might do to help prepare themselves for the eventual horrible times that are coming upon the world. And he thought it was ironic because he felt that the individuals asking him the questions are the people who have created the environment in which we have some of the problems anyway. They're the ones that have led in the development of AI and, you know, the things that have really kind of restricted people, you know, like identifying the people or helping identify the people that disagree with the government, you know, like the people that say you're a terrorist if you speak out against this or that. I mean, it used to be that back when we were all growing up that you could basically express yourself. I mean, short of yelling fire in a movie theater, you could express yourself without being called a terrorist. You could have your own ideas. But he thought, the author of this article, this particular article read, thought it was odd that here are the people who have created some of the agendas and the problems that we're living in, and they're wanting to escape now from the reality that they have created in the world. And the lengths that they have gone to are really incredible. They're asking him questions as a technology expert. Well, how do we keep our armed vigilante force loyal to us? How do we make sure that they don't turn upon us at some point? This survival thing can be pretty intricate. It can get pretty complicated. The more money that you have, the more things that you have to try to protect. So it's something that is all-consuming, even for the ultra, super, mega rich. If you do some study on it, you'll see what I mean. But anyway, these individuals and a lot of other people are trying to do whatever they can to prepare for calamitous times ahead. And are not wrong, because most of them don't really have a background in understanding Bible prophecy, but you do. And you know that eventually calamitous times are coming upon the world. The Day of Trumpets alerts us to the changes that will be coming upon the world, the entire world. And the return of Jesus Christ, on the better note, on the happier note, the return of Jesus Christ is going to usher in a time of peace and prosperity and advancement and brotherhood that I think far exceeds even our wildest imaginations. I think we should ponder that and think about that as we get ready to observe the fall holy days, because that is one of the things that is, it's almost limitless, the extent to which what man will be able to accomplish during the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's reign, especially in peace and prosperity. And, you know, we'll cover many, many other scriptures about that as well. But while some are wondering how they might provide for their own physical safety, because that's really what gets where it gets down to, because the survival instinct, the fight or flight instinct that is built into our heads, into our brains, into our psyche is very, very strong. And virtually all species will do whatever they possibly can to survive. So it's not wrong to have that in you, because it's something that God has built within you to fear things that are bad. You know, when you're in a dangerous situation, to try to avoid it and get out of it if you can. But while some are wondering how they can provide for their own physical safety and well-being for the times ahead, what should be our concentration? Has God called you to save yourself? That's the question that I'm going to pose to you today. And I'm going to give you the title of the sermon as the closing statement today. Now, hopefully no one will fall asleep until that time, but wait for it, it's coming. My title, I'll give you the title at the end. It may be implied as we go through this, but self-preservation and survival are the most powerful of all human instincts. And as we near the Day of Trumpets and the fall holy day season, let's review some of the responsibility that we all share as members of the Church of God. Now, I'll ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, and you can find this, if you do just a quick search, you can find this repeated, this particular theme repeated a number of different times, and this is obviously where our focus is as individuals. But in Luke 1 and verse 77, John the Baptist's father was inspired to give this prophecy about his son. And I think the whole chapter one of Luke is fascinating as it deals with the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus Christ on this earth. But he was inspired to say that the purpose of his son's birth was to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And of course, that is what John the Baptist taught. He emphasized repentance. And he emphasized repentance as a step towards the remission of sins. And then that beautiful picture was completed on the day of Pentecost. And you know, we saw the end result of the Holy Spirit given to the people of God who had repented of their sins. And then the ultimate salvation is not a physical salvation. You know that. It's spiritual salvation. Yet the desire to survive and the desire to protect yourself and to protect your family is a natural one. And you want to do everything you can possibly to do that, right? I mean, it doesn't just end right here with us. It's everybody has that particular instinct. Now, there are a number of scriptures that mirror this second thought that I'm going to introduce to you, but for the sake of just not having you flip, I'm going to cite them, okay? Is that all right? And I'll quote one of them. But I'm just write them down if you take notes or you remember these. But I just don't want to flip back and forth too much today. I want to concentrate our study today in Matthew 24. But I want to read to you several of these and just have you write them down. Remember these as general guides. And they're repeated a number of different times. Luke 17, verse 33, Christ said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." And that sentiment is echoed by Christ in several different times. It's not that we should try to lose our physical life, but it's the acknowledgement and the understanding that when one is drawn to repentance and one is seeking the remission of sin, that this physical life is really not the end goal, and the protection of physical life is not what we should be centered upon, right? And you'll also find this expressed in Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And then also in John 12 and verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life less, it says hates, but he who loves his life less in this world will keep it for eternal life. So those are a number of passages that echo the same thing, that help us to understand that this physical life is not what it's all about. And actually, you know, I wasn't horrified when Mr. Tanner announced the topic of suffering, because it blended so well in with the topic of the sermon today. So I'll ask you to turn to Matthew 24, and let's examine this, not verse by verse, but some of the topics that Christ introduced when his disciples are sitting down admiring the temple. And prior to the Passover, prior to his crucifixion, they're talking about, you know, look how great this is. This is wonderful. They were apparently, I don't know if they were gathered in a little circle or sitting down. Christ is teaching them, but they're all in a very intimate setting at, I think in Luke's account of this same chapter, Christ had noted the widow who gave of her entire substance, and other people put into the treasury, but that's included in another one of the accounts. But in Matthew 24 and verse 3, let's pick it up there. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, I've emphasized this for a number of years. One of the foremost topics of the Olivet prophecy is that of deception, avoiding deception. That is one of the most important things. And he begins with that by saying, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." Or, "I'm representing Christ," and deception is going to happen on a wide scale. And then moves on into the signs of the times, of which we're all familiar and which have happened throughout history, as we know. But if you understand the Olivet prophecy in the way that I believe that we should understand it, all of these things begin to coalesce and begin to happen all at once in rapid fire succession. And they come together, even though they have always been historical events for 2,000 years, and even though you could always point to this, there comes a time when it's not just historical, it's in the present. Does that make sense? It's happening before our eyes. And it's probably, we're not the only ones that watch what is happening in the world and see what is happening in the world. And as odd as it may seem, some of those who are the very ones who are responsible for bringing the world to the brink of chaos and destruction are the most ardent preppers for their own defense, trying to escape the reality. And I think it ties in very, very well. I've mentioned this a number of times, with the prophecy to Timothy that evil men become worse and worse, and a lot of them happen to be very wealthy and rich, and they have the ability to manipulate and to guide and direct things. And so I think that what we see as a result of beginning in verse 6, it's just a personal opinion, and I'm always willing to change that, but when we read of these calamitous times of wars and rumors of wars and everything else that follows, it appears to me, based on the recent history that we've gone through, that these are deliberate attempts, not just accidental things that happen in the time frame of prophecy and that, you know, just are the bumbling of mankind and his inability to rule. "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences." Famines and pestilences can oftentimes be the result of man's incompetence, or will they, in the times that Christ is speaking about, be the deliberate attempts of evil men? Well, I don't know, but I'm willing to entertain that it's a deliberate attempt, because, well, we lived in Rapid City for 9 years, and long before we ever got there, Rapid City suffered the worst flooding that they had ever had. Now, it was during the rainy season, and the Black Hills, some of you have been there in times past, you know that they rise just to the west of Rapid City. And cloud seeding was a thing that has been participated in, and it was the rainy season, it was the thunderstorm season in South Dakota. And in South Dakota, oh, they have the record high for the tops of thunderstorms, well over 50,000 feet. And this area, some think, I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm willing to entertain that it probably could have happened. Some think that the government cloud seeded the clouds to see what would happen, see if it would have any effect. And if that's true, then it very possibly had an effect that they've never had there before, and it was a horrendous flood. It killed 238 people, one of the worst tragedies in terms of floods ever in the history of... But that was something that it was even published 20 years after the fact that by the local newspaper that that was a potential thing that happened. And now we know that weather modification is something that can be done, at least on a small scale. So whether that is the result of whatever is causing famines, and I think we've seen that there's no doubt now. I mean, I may have been labeled as a crazy, wild-eyed nut conspiracy theorist early on in 2020 when it appeared to me that this coronavirus was actually manufactured and released from a lab. I mean, now that wasn't such a strange thing to me at the time because I grew up near Fort Detrick, Maryland, which was a bioweapons lab, the first one established by the U.S. Army, and I knew, we all knew, everybody in the surrounding area knew that they were working on bioweapons and have been. And so it's no stretch for me to have believed that they developed the technology that became the coronavirus that, you know, really wreaked havoc on older people. Not really a stretch for me to believe that that was all man-made and man-caused, done deliberately. I covered it in an article entitled The Billionaires Club several years ago in my little blog. And basically, the Billionaires Club is a group of people who are comprised, and they've gotten together, you know, the Warren Buffetts of the world, Bill Gates, and, you know, a number of other people who are well known. It's not a stretch to believe that since one of their main objectives and their main concerns is that the world is too heavily populated, that what can we do to reduce that population? Well, the Bible shows that famine and pestilence is a pretty good way to wipe out a lot of people pretty quickly. So maybe you think it's wild-eyed, maybe you think it's conspiratorial. I think evil men who are pretty smart really have had this agenda for a long time to reduce the world's population because they figure that since they're rich, you know, wouldn't involve them in reducing their own population, but for other people, yes, we need to, because the world is being destroyed in itself. Anyway, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So who wouldn't want to escape that? I mean, most rational people would say, yeah, I'd like to not be a part of this. I'd like to live. I'd like to preserve my life. But all of this in verse 7 is what people, or many people, are trying to protect themselves from. But it's just the beginning of man's fight for survival. And then it takes... the warning takes a slightly different turn. Christ said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. He was speaking to the disciples, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, that happened in type to all of the apostles, virtually, except for John, apparently, who lived out his natural life. But I'm not sure that we really comprehend how desperate times will be. People will turn on one another, it says. People will be killed. The you here means disciples of Jesus. And, you know, suffering can be a part of the Christian life and condition. We just have to accept it, as Mr. Tanner mentioned. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. So how does this happen? This really seems to happen on a global scale and outside of just the fellowship of God's people. People being offended, and there does, as we have gone through the book of Revelation and taken a look at various chapters, chapter 13 and 14 specifically, there does seem to be people who react to what is happening in the world and realize that, wait a minute, this, something is wrong, and other people who accept what is happening because, why? Because they want to save themselves. Basically, isn't that what it gets down to in Revelation 13 at the end, where it speaks about the mark of the beast and being able to buy and sell and have a job, create commerce? Isn't that what it's talking about? It's basically providing for your own needs and having survival. So there seems to be a group of people who concede that that's what they have to do to get along. They have to do this. They have to obey the state. In verse 11, again, we come back to the idea of deception. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many, many, many. It's really one of the most important aspects of the warnings that Christ gave to his disciples, that of deception. Big time. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, we just see certain instances of bits of lawlessness and how society breaks down when there's no law enforcement. One of my favorite songs, country singer Tracy Lawrence, When the Cowboy's Gone, he says, you know, basically the lyric is, you know you're in trouble when you call for the law and the law doesn't come. You know, when there's no one that is going to react to that distress call because there's lawlessness that is there and deception and the love of many growing cold and because of an antagonistic thinking towards those who don't comply. And even we have seen it in the past 3 years with the labeling of people. You know, it's the people who don't go along with the mandates who are the ones that are causing the greatest threat. Now that is just the very minor aspect of the fulfillment, I believe, of this prophecy. You see, the dangerous ones are those people who decided that they are going to put your life in danger. And we've seen the pitting. It's a devilish scheme. It really is. It's, when you think about it, it's ingenious. The pitting of people together by having one group stand off, feel self-righteous, and label the other, right? That's already happened. It shouldn't be a surprise when this happens in slightly different ways, but it all has to do with deception. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You know, we may have to endure. We may have to suffer a bit. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So in answer to the disciples' original question, Jesus gave this short synopsis about the time of the end in these verses up to verse 11. The end is the last gasp of this world's governments before Jesus returns to earth. Now then he moves the discussion forward to the time period when the world events are moving to a climax. And you may have this heading in your Bible. We've already read about it. We've already read about it in the short synopsis, but you may have this heading before verse 15. It may say the Great Tribulation. It's not a part of the inspired text. So if you have that in your Bible, then that's just because translators have allowed that to go forward, or the publisher has put it in, the Great Tribulation. But he's already spoken about the Great Tribulation. So he's going back now to discuss something that he's already mentioned in a general overview. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, now here's a bit more of the detail associated with the Great Tribulation. He's going back, he's covering a topic that he's already previously discussed in the first 14 verses. When you see the abomination of, this is what's going to happen during the time of the Great Tribulation. We're already into it by a certain period of time. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So we know that from this passage, there are other passages that help explain this as well. There's Daniel 11, the last part of the chapter. There's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaks about the man of sin. And certainly there's Luke 21 that also add armies surrounding Jerusalem, all as a part of great tribulation. So you've got other things we don't have time to go into detail that you already know about. The king of the north versus the king of the south. The false prophet arrives in Jerusalem as shown in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The armies of the beast surrounding Jerusalem, we feel very surely. Jesus is telling his disciples what is going to happen from verses 9 through 14. And then he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, as I'm sure most of our audience understands, this was fulfilled in type in 69 AD. Roman armies did surround Jerusalem, and the church of God and the people of God were there, and the church fled. And they got out of town. They left, and they went to a place called Pella, and the church survived and then migrated from there. So it happened once, and it's predicted to happen again. And then in verse 17, let him who is on the housetop, this gets back to the original question. Did God call you to save yourself physically? This helps give us some of the answer. You know, when you see these things happening, be on your toes. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Forget it. Those things are physical, material possessions. I had a dream about, I was in a hotel not too long ago. I mean, I was dreaming and, you know, why do these ideas come into your head? There was a fire. And I knew that there was a fire because there's smoke in the hotel room, and I was by myself. The family wasn't around. I guess I was out working, you know, in my dreams. I was working, staying in a hotel, which I was, you know, often doing when I was working. And a fire is in the hotel, and my first instinct was to grab something of value to take with me. No, you can't. The fire is rapidly approaching. You got to get out. Don't worry about that. And it's the same thing here. The mentality has to be in all of us that providing for physical possessions or trying to save anything, even if it's $1 million in cash, it's not going to do you any good at all. You have to be aware. And that we're not talking about physical salvation either right here. This is metaphorical, I believe, from the standpoint of, yes, it's a physical thing, but you've got to get out. You've got to take action. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. The urgency is, of course, of a spiritual nature, not just a physical nature. We're not talking about just saving your life, your physical life. We're talking about reacting to God's instruction. There comes a point where you can't protect what you have. I mean, this is what these end times are all about. You're not going to preserve it into the world tomorrow. How silly would that be? You cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. Now, I'm just going to say this, that there are times when as a speaker, you realize that the audience is totally paying attention. And this is one of those times. And so I don't want to blow it, okay? Because I know that you've all thought about these things very, very deeply. Verse 21 goes on to talk about what has already been spoken of, but in a little bit more detail, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. The emphasis here once again is on the culmination of the time just before Christ's return. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So the emphasis is on remaining true to God, not worrying about physical salvation, not worrying about physical, protecting physical things, or going back to the house as if that is somehow you could grab something that is going to sustain you in a physical way moving forward. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise, show great signs and wonders to deceive. We see that in various other places, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So since it's mentioned so many times in the context of the end, one of the foremost dangers is not one of just surviving. It's one of deception. And that's where, I mean, at this stage of the game, I can't do anything to help you, and you can't do anything to help me. This has to do with your personal relationship with God. And the person who is deceived, guess what? Does not know. Does not know. You don't want to be in that position. That is the whole point about deception. People who are deceived on any point would never believe it. You're deceived. No, you're deceived. They would not. So it's a personal thing between you and God. Satanic deception is very, very shrewd. It's almost as if protection of oneself is a false flag that you can't concern yourself with as a child of God, as a member of the church of God. You simply can't. Verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in a desert, don't go out, or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Look, why not? Because we already know what the signs are. We already know when he's going to return. We already know from other prophecies how Christ's appearance makes himself known upon the earth. For as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Forever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. So eagles is mistranslated. It should be vultures, but Christ is just basically saying that just like wherever there's a dead body, that's where eagles vultures are going to be circling around. Well, just like that sign, I've given you the sign so you may know where and when I'm going to appear. Verse 29 through 31 is a very short synopsis of the day of the Lord, which we've been studying recently in chapters 15 through 17 in the book of Revelation, when the plagues of God are poured out. It's a very short summary of all of that. The intervention by God now. It's not man's inhumanity to man, which is represented in the Great Tribulation. Now it's the day of the Lord. We know it's going to happen. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. It doesn't go through in the detail that Revelation 14 through 16 does, but in essence, it's talking about the day of the Lord. And then in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. You know, they're going to rebel. We know that Psalm 2 comes in as well, and that, you know, God is still pleading with mankind. But verse 31, he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. You know, dead in Christ rise first, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. It's an analogy. It shows that we're to watch, and if you're watching and you're praying, you will understand. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What does that mean? The word generation is genea. It's not pertaining to a specific human generation, like the baby boomers or Generation X, but the age in which this happens, the time period in which all of this happens. And then this is really startling. This is not an analogy. This is not metaphorical now, because Christ makes this very plain statement. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So in other words, all this I've told you, that's going to happen. Heaven and earth, that'll pass away eventually. That'll go by the wayside. Physical heavens, the earth, eventually pass away. Jesus said so. So although the desire to save what is physical is there, there are more important considerations, as we know. Verse 36, but of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's just telling us that, look, being a great timer is not what I want you to be about. Being a great predictor, like, say, today, of when he's going to return is not what it's all about. Because deception can pop up, as we've seen throughout. Because as bad as things get, society goes on in some fashion, form, or means. And there's going to be a lot of people who will be deceived and who will be like the people. You know, Noah was called a preacher of righteousness, right? It says, but as in the days of Noah, verse 36, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until Noah entered the ark. They were unaware. They didn't pay attention. They didn't listen to his preaching. They didn't watch or follow his example. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. The warning then to all of us is that the deception warnings have been clearly explained, and so they become our collective responsibility. In verse 42, we read, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You've got to constantly watch, because you can't be a great timer of events. You've got to watch and be spiritually vigilant, because being spiritually vigilant for a little while and then slacking off will result in not being spiritually vigilant at the time when you need to be. So watch constantly. And Luke 21 adds, pray. In other words, be spiritually vigilant. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now the Olivet prophecy concludes with the emphasis to the people of God. But before we conclude and I give you my title today, I want you to be reassured with these passages about your physical and spiritual salvation and protection. Let me note this, 2 Peter chapter 5. 2 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 shows that there's no temptation taken us that is not common to men, but God will and can deliver us out of all of them. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Note also Colossians 3, we're going to come back to the end of chapter 24 in a second as we conclude here. But Colossians 3 and verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, and that means coming up out of the water at baptism, just like it's a resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, that is, because you were baptized. You went into a watery grave, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is what Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, referred to when he spoke of repentance and remission of sin. And one of the most profound prophecies of the Bible, really, when you think about it, because it begins to help us to understand this process of true salvation and how God can take care of his people. And there are many other passages that detail how God will protect his people during these times. Now, obviously, some suffer. And if we suffer because of righteousness' sake, then, you know, all the better. I mean, I don't want it to happen. I don't want to suffer. I want to be protected. But note Psalm 91 as well, one of the greatest psalms of all, speaking of God's protection for the people who are devoted to him. So God can protect us. There's no doubt about that. We have our part. God has his part. He's going to take care of us in no matter. They're the martyrdom of saints, and you know we don't know what applies to which one of us, and obviously the fight to survive is a very, very strong one. We want our families to survive. We want our children to survive, our grandchildren. We want to take care of everybody that we possibly can. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But it's in balance, right? And continuing and ending up in Matthew 24, it says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. What is he going to be doing? What is he or she going to be doing? Well, you're going to be loving your neighbor as yourself. You're going to be taking care of others. You're going to be doing all the things that a Christian does. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Now, nobody says that, right? You have to think beyond just the words here. Nobody says, hey, Christ's not coming back. Now, this is a spiritual slumber that people could fall into if they didn't remain close to God. And look, you can see how this has happened through the years. No other entity has had the attacks that the people of God have gone through. And it has caused people to be discouraged, to fall away, to leave the faith. And there are all kinds of trials that are out there. I've been through a lot of them, and you have too. Difficulties, deceptions, problems, hurt feelings, you name it. Whatever roadblock Satan can throw at you, he will throw at you. It could be in terms of administrations. It can be in terms of doctrines. It can be in terms of this or that. It can be in terms of injustice. Some pretty big injustices have taken place in the church of God. It's kind of a design thing there that the devil has to throw you off track. Don't let him succeed, because that's one of the things that was promised to us in this life. Probably at the time of baptism counseling, many of you were told, A lot of these things are going to happen, could happen to you. Just be prepared. So nobody says, oh, my master's delayed, he's coming, I'm just going to have fun. I'm going to beat everybody else. I'm going to eat and drink with all the rest of society and be drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, just like in the days of Noah, just like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, because you're spiritually asleep. This is what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Spiritually asleep, not with it. People forget the truth. Verse 51, and will cut him in two. We don't want this to happen. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah. Prior to entering the lake of fire, there will be, if that happens. The point is, the Olivet prophecy ends with a warning. Don't look inward. You know, try to take care of yourself. Obviously, the fight for survival is a strong one. Maybe have a little bit of extra food, money, maybe gold, silver. I don't know. I'm not the expert on these things. Maybe there's something to get you through hard times a little bit. But don't be deceived into thinking that you can provide for yourself during the most momentous of times that are up ahead, because you can't. Continue serving God and men. And I'll end with the title. Don't try to save yourself. Spend yourself.